The following message, Man's Created Role Reinforced, was based on Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 24th, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Ben Habegger of Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Portland, Oregon.
Again, it's good to be with you from Portland, Oregon. And for those who weren't in Sunday school, again, greetings from your sister congregation there to the south, and we're very glad for our ties in the Lord. You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. After a brief introduction, we will be in verses 1 through 7 this morning of chapter 9. This sermon and the one this evening are simply my two most recent sermons from a Sunday morning series in Portland, where we are working through the early chapters of Genesis. So both sermons will be taken from chapter 9. Tonight's text will be the text immediately after this morning's. Recent events in our nation, especially about a month ago, just remind us, I think, that the United States of America must reckon with man's created role. And indeed, it hasn't done that for a very long time as a nation. The Declaration of Independence, in its opening section, includes words like these that sound so foreign now. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, it's true, of course, those ideas have been held by many who are not truly Christian, and they've often been perverted. Those ideas have been from their original intention also, but nonetheless, these sorts of ideas are founded on biblical truth, which we will encounter in our text today. We learn of man's created role starting in the first chapter of Genesis on the sixth day of creation. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. That was Genesis 1, 26 through 30. But then you get to chapter 3 in Genesis. And chapters 3 and following, we learn of the original sin of our first parents. And this original sin made condemned rebels of our entire race. Adam's guilt was imputed to his posterity, and his depravity was passed on to the entire race. And after that, only the virgin-born Emmanuel would enter our race guiltless and pure. And through the centuries after our fall that Genesis records, mankind's evil reached a terrible crescendo till we get to chapter 6, and we read this. Chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord." So God warned Noah of the global flood which he would send to wipe out all life from the dry land. He instructed Noah to build an ark, a huge wooden vessel that would save Noah's family along with every kind of land animal. It would save them all from destruction. Once the ark was built and the occupants were shut inside, the flood came just as God had said. It came and utterly destroyed that old world, as 2 Peter 3 also tells us. And then more than a year after the flood began, Noah and his family and the beasts, they emerge from the ark into a new world. At the end of Genesis 8, almost up to speed now with our sermon text, we read in verse 20 of Genesis 8, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" So that brings us to chapter 9. And those words give hope for mankind, but they also might prompt questions. If fallen man is still fallen and depraved, if the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, as God says here, if we're still that bad off, has humanity's created role changed? Is mankind maybe no longer God's sacred representative in his image? Has man's exalted mandate of fruitful dominion also expired? The answer, of course, to all those questions is a resounding no, but that's what the sermon text this morning is about. God reinforces man's created role. As Noah and his family come off the ark into a new world to fill the earth once again, he reinforces the fact that some of these things haven't changed. So, let's finally read the text for this morning, Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. And because my notes were already in this, I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Genesis 9, starting in verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it.'" And that's the end of our text this morning. The big idea, the big picture here in this text is that in connection with God's covenant with Noah, which will be more explicit in this evening's text, in connection with that Noahic covenant, as we call it, God reinforced man's created role. First of all, as we think about man's created role, verses 1 through 4, we see its mandate, mankind's mandate of fruitful dominion. A mandate of fruitful dominion. The original blessing that we heard earlier from chapter 1 of Genesis is reaffirmed in verse 1 here. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Same sort of wording as God said at man's creation. So this hasn't changed. There's this original blessing. You could see it as a command, but it's essentially God pronouncing blessing upon man in telling him this. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then verse 2, there's the original dominion that's reinforced. Mankind's dominion over the creatures. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Into your hand they are delivered. It has the idea often in the Old Testament of life and death for them is delivered into your hand. You have full control of their lives. And so, though this is reinforcing the original dominion, verse 2, there's this new sense of dread and terror for the animal kingdom toward man. This is imposed by God now on the animals. And indeed, I think we'd be very unobservant if we didn't see this in the wild animals of our day. Isn't it strange that they fear man, generally speaking? God imposed that. In one sense, it's a blessing to man for his preservation in a fallen and cursed world, because it reinforces our dominion over nature, even though that dominion is imperfect now, after the fall. In another sense, this fear of man is a further outworking of the curse on the creatures under our dominion. Man is a sinner condemned to death, so all creation under him shoulders a heavy burden, as we read in Romans 8. All creation groans and travails. Then verses 3 through 4, the original diet is expanded. Remember from chapter 1, God had given every green thing, plants, vegetation, for food to man and the animals, originally made to be vegetarian. But now, that diet is expanded under the new conditions of this new world into which Noah and his family emerge. And this tells us that ever since the days of Noah, every creature of God is good for food. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, or same word for soul, nephesh, but life is a good translation. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. We'll get to that in a moment. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, there are false teachers who actually will come and say that every creature of God is not good for food. But he says in 1 Timothy 4, 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. What sort of horrible demonic teaching would come from this? Are they going to teach human sacrifice or some great perversity? No. It identifies them, verse 3 of 1 Timothy 4, as those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, it says. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God, that is God's word on the subject, and prayer. But verse 4 in our text in Genesis does give one prohibition in the midst of this lavish provision. And doesn't that sound familiar? Genesis chapter 2, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, except for this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just a similar pattern there. Lavish provision, but there's one prohibition. Meat must not be eaten with the blood, it says. And by the way, this isn't talking about eating rare meat. The red liquid, I'm told, scientifically, I'm not a scientist, it's not my job, that the red liquid in a rare steak is moisture combined with myoglobins, not blood. And some of us are very thankful for that. But this prohibition, don't eat flesh with the blood, it's further explained later in the Law of Moses. Though, as I'll say, I don't think it's unique to the Law of Moses. Obviously, it's said before the law here. But Leviticus 17 explains the logic, the divine logic behind it a bit more. Leviticus 17, verse 10, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them. Not just the congregation of Israel, but anyone in Israel's borders. If any of them eats any blood, God says, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And we find this show up in the New Testament, even. We find James, the Lord's brother, giving his judgment as an elder in the church at Jerusalem. And he denies, this is when Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders in the church there and discuss this teaching that's going out from Judea that the Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be true Christians. They have to basically become Jews. But James denies that Gentile Christians should keep the law of Moses as such, with its circumcision and its ceremonial laws. The Gentiles aren't required to become Jews, but they must simply keep the unchanging moral law of God. But notice which examples James uses to summarize that moral law. Acts 15, verse 19, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And then that's repeated in the letter sent out. In verse 29, he tells the Gentiles to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Acts 21:25, it's repeated again about the decision made earlier at the Jerusalem Council. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Some good men, like John Calvin, have thought that this prohibition of eating blood probably only applied in the early days of the church to avoid offending the Jews at that point. I think Calvin errs here because, as we'll see more tonight, this is all connected to the covenant with Noah. This is part of that greater context. And the rest of such matters connected with that covenant are in effect for as long as the earth remains. And the New Testament confirms that in various ways. The apostles and elders at Jerusalem did not instruct Gentile Christians to observe just certain parts of the ceremonial law as such, as if they needed to hang on to a few aspects of the old covenant to pacify the Jews. No, but the Gentile Christians must obey God's moral law. And this meant some basic lifestyle changes for first century Gentiles. Things like no feasting in pagan temples, which was the specific connotation of that word for things sacrificed to idols. That word applies usually to feasting in the temple itself. No sexual immorality, very common then. No eating blood or what has been strangled. And again, this respect for blood, though it was commanded before Moses, it was further explained through Moses. Respect for blood is respect for life and for the atoning function of blood. An old Lutheran commentator, H.C. Leupold, said something good here. He said, this provision then of Noah's time prepares for the sacrificial use of blood. And that which is to be sacred in sacrifice, in fact, is the heart and essence of the sacrifice. That should hardly be employed that a man may glut his appetite with it. In fact, it is not an overstatement of the case to remark that ultimately this restriction is made in view of the sanctity of the blood of our great high priest, who is both priest and sacrifice. End of quote. So early in the Old Testament, you see God emphasizing the life in the blood. And that'll flow into, as I said, the further elaboration in the ceremonial law of Moses of the atoning function of blood. Of course, they were already offering blood sacrifices. So there was this expanded diet for man, but with the one restriction: don't eat flesh with the blood. We move on to the second main point of the text. As we think about man's created role, secondly, we see its sanctity. Mankind's sanctity as God's image. Verses 5 through 7. First of all, verse 5, man's lifeblood is required from man and beast. Verse 5, God says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, or literally from the hand of a man, his brother, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." John Gill mentions here, God even says, "From every beast I will require the life of man." If a beast takes a man's life. John Gill remarks, "Should a beast kill a man or be the instrument of shedding his blood, it should be slain for it, which was to be done partly to show the great regard God has to the life of man, and partly to punish men for not taking more care of their beasts, as well as to be an example to others to be more careful and to lessen the number of mischievous or harmful creatures." And in Exodus 21, we even have an example of divine case law in the Old Testament, requiring an ox to be stoned if it gored a person to death. That's following this pattern. But it says, "From the hand of a man, his brother, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." So the brotherhood of man here, because we're all the same race, made by God together. The brotherhood of man is echoing Cain's murder of his brother, Abel, earlier in Genesis. You hear that arrogant question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, yes. We are to guard the life of our fellow men, our brothers. So God says, "From the hand of a man, his brother, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." That leads into verse 6, where capital punishment is commanded by God. God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." The very setup of the wording here in Hebrew, and you see it right here in English, the word order, first one way, then in reverse order, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." That emphasizes the strict correspondence, as Gordon Wenham puts it, the strict correspondence of punishment to offense. Exactly what the offense was is answered by the punishment. No more, no less. The punishment fits the crime. And this isn't just a simple statement of principle or fact, like saying, "By man his blood will in fact be shed," like when Jesus said, "All who take the sword will perish by the sword." This is an imperative. It's a command, like same sort of similar Hebrew to the Ten Commandments: "You shall not murder." Here God commands mankind as a race: "You shall kill murderers." That's what he says. Now, in the context of the rest of Scripture, we can affirm that this is executed by human government. God requires man, even here, he requires man to execute just vengeance upon murderers. This is man's responsibility. This is a delegated authority and duty from the Creator. And as the law of God is explained in the rest of the Torah, and indeed all the scriptures, it is evident that this kind of just vengeance must normally operate in accord with the adequate evidence of witnesses in a court of law. So this isn't simply vigilante justice. So we see here in Genesis 9 an institution that's introduced beyond the institution of the family. You have the idea of civil government being established here. And civil government with its function of criminal justice. And the principle here again of punishment fitting the crime extends, it would extend beyond capital punishment for murder to other and lesser crimes. This is this often happens in the scripture where an extreme example is given, but it applies in lesser situations. Punishments must fit crimes. Now Genesis 9, taken in the context of the rest of books of Moses, it's not, for instance, prescribing the death penalty for involuntary manslaughter, for instance. Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14 make that clear. But that the target here is intentional murder. Intentional murder can be premeditated, or it might be committed in momentary passion, but either way it's intentional and it merits the death penalty. This isn't up to individual civilizations to decide if they will follow it or not. This is divine law. And though Genesis 9:6 primarily speaks to the duty of civil government, it also has further implications. And I'm actually still being picky and only choosing a few to introduce here this morning, but it provides ample justification for anyone to kill murderous aggressors in the defense of innocent life in a moment of immediate danger. Those intent on murder have forfeited their own lives in such situations. And we must also understand that civil government must employ the power of the sword not just against domestic threats of murder, also against the threat of murderous aggression by foreign powers. The scriptures assume the reality of just wars as well. There's so much that's rooted right here in Genesis 9. And then it blossoms out in the rest of scripture, but it's here. But all this is explained then by God's image. Man's creation in God's image and likeness has not changed. That's the issue. The image of God in man does not depend on so-called quality of life, doesn't depend on mental capacity or bodily function and condition, doesn't depend on maturity or ethnicity or social status, economic class, or anything else. Anyone conceived as the offspring of Adam and Eve is made in the image of God. So all human life is sacred. That's what God is reinforcing here. Then we wrap up in verse 7 as we walk our way through the text. Verse 7, it says again, "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Some comment here that the way, again, that the Hebrew is structured, it's calling out a contrast with verse 6, the last verse. You could say, "But as for you, again, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." It's all these terms piled up to say, basically, some have said, swarm in the earth. Fill it up. As John Gill again said, "Instead of taking away the lives of men, the great concern should be to multiply them. And this indeed is one reason of the above law, to prevent the decrease and ruin of mankind." So you have the negative in verse 6, followed by the positive again, being truly pro-life. Be for man's increase. So that's the abundant procreation that's reiterated for image bearers in verse 7. So what do we do with a text like this? Well, we have to do a lot, actually. Here are some resulting things to take to heart. First of all, we must promote human flourishing. two aspects I want to bring out of that. I'm just mentioning them briefly as we don't have a lot of time. But first, the multiplied procreation of our race is still our divine mandate. So no, we should not, as some organizations, especially up here in the Northwest, say, we should not stop having babies as a race. We shouldn't despise large families when God blesses them with children. Singleness and celibacy is the holy calling of some Christians, but we shouldn't make that the norm for being a godly Christian either, as some have at times. And a man and his wife, childlessness is a reality for some people, but when a man and wife come together, all other things being equal, they should not aspire to have no children. They shouldn't have the attitude, children would mess up my life. That's not a Christian attitude. As I said, all other things being equal. And human civilization of the earth... Let me back up for a second. I should note that this divine mandate is not the same as the Great Commission given to the New Testament church. It's a divine mandate. That doesn't mean it's the church's mission. The creation mandate to fill the earth and subdue it is not the same as the redemptive mission of the church. But it's still the basic mission of mankind as God's special creation. So this doesn't mean that you're fulfilling the Great Commission by obeying this mandate. It just means you're being a good creature of God, in a sense. You're fulfilling the function He gave to us. And then human civilization, flowing out from all those concepts. Human civilization of the earth is still our divine mandate. So the fact of human society and culture, it was terribly marred by sin and the curse, but human society and culture itself is a good thing. We ought to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion in various ways. It'll look like a lot of different things as we multiply on the earth. But second, recognize human dominion. We said promote human flourishing, but now we also, as a result of this text, must recognize human dominion. Mankind is God's special creation, distinct from the beasts. Psalm 8 confirms that. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. It's reflecting Genesis. So, that being the case, that we are God's special creation, distinct from the beasts, we're not animals, only a misplaced worship, idolatry, only that would elevate animals or the natural world above mankind. Books of Moses are clear about this. And again, just to be clear, even though the civil case law of Israel that gives us examples of these things, that doesn't directly bind us, but it does reveal what our confession calls a general equity. Even the laws of Moses for Israel reveals a sense of how God's justice functions, a sense of how God's moral law ought to be applied in society. Doesn't mean it'll look exactly the same as in Israel with all of its special functions as a nation. But we should care for animal life. So much so that killing someone else's animal should require the replacement of that animal. But animal life does not possess the sanctity of human life. Only idolatry elevates animals or the natural world above mankind. In Romans 1 indicates that. It talks about those who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All men is talking about. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So, why have people over the centuries often fashioned their gods in the form of animals? Why do people today view the animal kingdom as objects of reverence? Sometimes even above man. It's because they've exchanged gods. That's why. It's all upside down to begin with. They know about God, they recognize basic truths about God, but they intentionally suppress it. And so they turn to man. They elevate man's glory above a created glory to something that should be worshipped. And then they go lower in the world of the creatures. But also, mankind, as we think about human dominion, we need to realize mankind has great responsibilities as lords of the earth. You, whoever you are, have no right to a purposeless, wasted life. You have no right to live for trivial pursuits and petty pleasures. You have no right to ignore the natural world or your fellow men or politics or culture or industry or economics, because you, whoever you are, you've been made as God's special representative on earth in his image. You are God's ruler, God's steward, along with the rest of us. You're made for glorious things. What would we think? And we Americans sometimes are very enamored with royal families because we don't have one. What would we think of a royal family with great resources and great authority even? They're not just figureheads, but great authority. That wasted all that on gluttony and games. We would despise them, wouldn't we? How often is that what we do ourselves? We are the lords of the earth under God. We are made in his image. But how do we spend our lives? If we are Christians, all the more so, redeemed from our sins by the blood of the last Adam, how much greater is our calling? Not only are we lords of the earth as humans, but we're now to use the things of this world for the sake of eternal things. We are to use this present world in such a way that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we are to assert Christ's dominion over the nations, not in a political sense, but in the sense of making baptized disciples from all nations. Christ is enthroned in heaven, and we are to be his servants in that task of making disciples, people who embrace his gospel and obey his law. Well, third application, uphold civil government. Uphold civil government. Civil government is primarily, as even indicated in this text, is primarily God's minister of criminal justice. And that's not to say that civil government is only an avenger and nothing else. Civil government can make many positive contributions, such as maintaining public works and roads. We should support such things with our tax money, Romans 13 again. Pay taxes to whom taxes are due, etc. But the primary power of the civil government is and ought to be the power of the sword. And the New Testament's clear about this. 1 Peter 2 talks about the emperor as supreme and governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Or Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. But you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. There's that power of the sword. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Criminal justice has to be administered according to God's law. Criminal justice is a delegated authority from God. And mankind is responsible to understand God's moral law and reflect it in their laws. Civil government has no business using its authority to reject the rule of God himself, because God defines true justice, not the state. So if civil government declares it no crime to kill a child in the womb, that doesn't make it any less infanticide. For instance, Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That language of punishment fitting the crime, but applied to a child in the womb. God's law defines justice in criminal and civil law. God's curse is on rulers who punish righteous behavior and enforce perverse morals and ethics. So if Sodom decides to promote homosexual and transgender abominations, and if it decides to prosecute those who refuse to celebrate that, then Sodom's authority in those actions is a sham. In fact, it's insurrection against the High King of Heaven. And of course, I'm not advocating that those under that authority then become insurrectionists themselves. I'm simply saying there's a judgment day coming when they will be called to account. And civil government, which redefines its role, will answer to a higher king. We know this. I'll be brief here for sake of time. But realize, civil government is capable of abdicating its duty or usurping its authority outside of this jurisdiction. Both things can happen. When we use correctional facilities, quote unquote, instead of capital punishment for murderers, that's an abdication of God-given authority. Or legalizing the murder of children in the womb. Or refusing to enforce our own righteous laws that are on the books. All that's an abdication on government's part. Or there's usurpation, when liberty of conscience and religious practice is infringed, or the proper jurisdiction of the family or the church is infringed, or when wealth is redistributed according to the false equity of socialism. That's not part of government's jurisdiction. But civil governments are and will be judged by the King of Kings, as Psalm 2 tells us. They are being judged now because Christ reigns from heaven. And that's how world history will end, with Christ ultimately judging them. All men, including civil government. Revelation 17:14 says they, referring to great world rulers, will make war on the Lamb, on Jesus Christ. And the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Well, hurrying along, number 4, affirm God's good law. You know, this sermon has been largely about God's law, some very basic aspects of it, especially applied to society. But God's nature and word define right and wrong. As Ephesians 4:24 says, true righteousness and holiness are what reflect God's own nature. That's how you measure that. And Psalm 19 stresses that the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So God's nature and God's word define right and wrong. And therefore, when we start redefining morality for ourselves, whether it's in the hot topics of the day or whether it's in some pretty normal ways for us, when we redefine right and wrong for ourselves, that's a high crime of treason. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Verse 24 of that text, "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." As 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. It's not just some sins. All sin is you being a law to yourself and rejecting God's law, His authority over you. And based on that, condemned rebels like us have only one hope. Isaiah 55:6 puts it this way, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked," which is all of us, by this standard, it's all of us, "let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord." So turning away from my own thoughts and plans and definitions of what's right and wrong, turning from my own self-made way in life, my sins, turning to the Lord. "Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." But how can a righteous God pardon the wicked? Well, only one way. Condemned rebels like us have only one hope. It's Jesus Christ. Our God and Savior Jesus Christ, He suffered death in the place of sinners. He rose to give them eternal life. His works, not ours, reconcile us to God because He obeyed the law of God perfectly Himself, and He took the law's curse on Himself in our place. And that's the only thing that will reconcile us to God because of our law breaking. Romans 4, verse 3. "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And verse 22 of that text, "That is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Let's pray together, shall we? Father, this was a text full of meaning, and we tried to scratch the surface. Help us, for Jesus' sake, to take it seriously and not just look at the lawlessness of others, those in civil government or those who are not us. Help us to see ourselves as lawbreakers in our natural state. But Lord, we thank you, those of us who have come to Jesus by faith, we thank you that we stand reconciled with you and with your law through Jesus Christ. We ask that anyone here who hasn't come to that point, that they will today because you opened their heart to the gospel. We focus mostly on your law today, Father, but help everyone here to understand the heart of the gospel, that Jesus Christ satisfied your law in our place. Lord, help us for Jesus' sake. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.